Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So let's have a look. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can look into your word this evening. And we do pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what this mystery of godliness is. And then, having seen what it is, that we would willingly participate by faith in what you're doing here in this age of your grace. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, we've been talking for several weeks now about the different aspects of what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about the mystery of Christ, and have said on multiple occasions that there are actually seven different aspects that pertain to the mystery. This is one of those seven. You can see in verse 16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." You see that phrase there? This is one of the seven fold aspects of the mystery. It's one of the seven parts that comprise the mystery. And this really gets to the heart of what God is doing in the dispensation of His grace in the world. So what we want to do is we want to figure out from Scripture what is this mystery of godliness. Okay? First of all, see how he says at verse 16 again, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then it says, "God was manifest in the flesh." The most common view of that phrase there and the interpretation of that verse really is a reference to, they say that it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. And that's a true statement. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. There's no question about that. If you turn over to John chapter number 1 real quick. Go over to John 1. Look over to John 1 and verse 1, and then we'll also read verse 14. So John 1:1, why don't you read that one, and then Jim, you can read verse 14, okay?
John 1:1?
Yep.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Okay, so that verse obviously it doesn't tell you who the Word is by name, it tells you who He is by identity. And it's a very clear statement about the fact that Jesus Christ, that the Word is God. Okay, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come by the house a week ago. Actually, it was when I was upstairs doing Pal Talk on Wednesday morning, and Jonathan was down here talking to them at the door, which is kind of interesting. And of course, they don't at all believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and they say that Jesus is kind of a lesser God, which is a major problem, right? Because how can you have a lesser God? And if you worship a God that's not God, that's idolatry. But at any rate, there, if you ever run across a Jehovah's Witness and have a chance to look in their Bible and look at their verse in John 1:1, it reads it differently. It says, what's that? Are you familiar with it?
No.
Yeah, it says it something like this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." A God. Now, what's different about the way your King James says it and the way that would say it?
They lost sound.
Okay.
I got sound here.
What's that, Stephen?
You say a anything, that means that there are multiple words.
Yeah. One other verse that they change. Look over to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look over to Colossians 1, and then we're going to come back to John here in a minute, but go to Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 16. It So in Colossians 1:16 it says this, for by him, the him is Christ there, right? Okay. So by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, and so on. Now, if you're the creator, you have to be God, right? But they don't believe that Jesus Christ is equal in every way to God the Father. They don't believe that. They believe he's a lesser God. So they change that verse. And they say it this way. They say, because by means of him all other things were created. Because what they say that God the Father created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. So in that verse, they inserted the word other. And I mean, that's just ridiculous. You know, you could just make any book that you want to say anything, just call it the Bible with this concept. But because they were so opposed to the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the triune God, they come and add that little word there. It's incredible. See how it says, because by him, by means of him, all other things. See that? They just inserted a word in there.
Separating it, making it sound like two different gods did this.
Yeah.
You know, one did this, and then created this god to go ahead and.
And then this other god created everything else. Yeah. So it's just crazy. But go back to John chapter number 1, because I don't want to so much get off into all that. I just want you to be aware that if you talk to individuals from that organization, and if you get to talking about the deity of Christ, it would be interesting just to ask them about that verse. Just say, you know, just to help them understand that there's an absolute fundamental difference in what Christianity teaches about the person of Christ and what they teach about the person of Christ.
Right.
That, you know, Christianity teaches.
Similar to that same way of thinking?
Well, they don't change the verse, but they do have Jesus being the lesser God in a different sense, in this sense, that the God, in their system, the God of this universe used to be a human being. Used to be a man. He became a god by attaining to certain levels, so now he is the god of his universe. But so there are multiple gods out there of all these multiple universes in that system in Mormonism. So Jesus is kind of a lesser god to the Father who did what he had to do to get his own universe, kind of a concept. And in Mormonism, you, by good works and good deeds and things like that, you can become your own god of your own universe.
Doesn't universe mean one?
Yeah.
Not multiple.
Not multiple, yeah. So, at any rate, what we were talking about before I got us off track, but again, I just want to be aware of that, is that the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, the mystery of godliness, and a common view of that verse is that it's a reference to Jesus Christ in the flesh. Because you can see at John 1:1, he is God. And then what happens in verse 14... What is
in verse 1 it says the word was God.
Yes.
Does it say was only because you're referencing the beginning? Because he is God.
That's correct. Yes,
he's
looking
not
back
anymore,
there.
But you're just talking about the beginning.
That is correct. That is correct. Yes, not saying he isn't God anymore, because of course he can't cease to be God, but it's a reference to in the beginning. Yeah, okay. And then you can see at verse 14 it says, and the word was made flesh. So God, one of the things that is amazing about what Christianity teaches is the Bible claims that God, in the person of the second member of the Godhead, actually took on human flesh for the purpose of coming and saving humans. That's huge. That's totally different than any other belief out there. That's a pretty wild claim to make when you think about how what that actually is saying. That God would actually, by his own free choice, become man and then go die for man in order to redeem man. That's pretty amazing, right? So, when that verse says at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what I'm saying, you can turn back with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go back to 1 Timothy 3 there. When the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, great is the mystery of godliness in verse 16, it is a pretty standard interpretation that Paul is referring to the deity of Christ, that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Well, yes, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. There's no question about that. But we're saying, what I'm suggesting, leading to, is that that isn't Paul's thinking in this verse. Paul is not thinking back about to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Rather, he's thinking about God manifest in the flesh of the believer today in history. You see how he says at verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, he's talking about the church today. He's not talking about there back in the ministry of Christ. He's talking about how we as believers should behave ourselves in the church. Now, the church there, when he says the church of the living God, what is he not talking about? Any ideas? Yeah, the building. I'm talking about the brick and the windows and the doors and the pews and the, you know, curtains and things like that. So what then is he talking about? The church of the living God. What's he talking about then?
The Spirit of God, the body of Christ.
The believers, the body of Christ. Exactly correct. Yeah, that's what he means there. And so when he says at verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. Paul is claiming in that verse that one of the amazing aspects of the mystery is that God is actually manifesting himself in human flesh today in the church, in the believers. That means God is actually putting himself on display. Where? Not in signs and miracles and wonders out there, but in the life of the believer. So, what does that mean? What's that look like?
It means if you believe who God is, Spirit's going to dwell in you, and you are going to be recognized and noticed to have godliness in you.
Right? Yeah, you're going to allow it to live, and then others to see it.
Yes.
Hopefully,
yes.
The idea. Some people may not like it, right?
Right.
But yes, yeah, yeah. Look at some other passages that the Apostle Paul speaks about this exact doctrine. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to start at verse 7, and what we're trying to see if we can identify is what does he mean by God being manifest in the flesh, to manifest in the flesh. He says at verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, let's think about this. When he says earthen vessels, what's that mean? What's that a reference to? That's a reference to our body. You can see in the context the different ways that Paul makes reference to the body. Look at verse 10. See how he says, always bearing about in the body. Look at verse 11, the last part of verse 11. He says, our mortal flesh. Look down at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, both though our outward man. See that? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house. See that? Look at verse 4, 5:4. For we that are in this tabernacle. All of those are references to our body. But why use all those different references? He calls it an earthen vessel, the body, mortal flesh, outward man, this tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling place, but why use all those different words to describe the body? It is. Go back to the dust.
Place of worship.
Interesting. He's using the different words because he's identifying different aspects of the nature of the present body that we live in. ultimately, which is, like you say, going to go to the dust of the ground. Think about back in chapter 4, verse 7, an earthen vessel. Why call it that?
We're made of the earth.
Yeah, just made of the earth.
We move around like vessels.
Yeah, and we're breakable, right? And it's in contrast in verse 7 to the treasure. Something is a treasure compared to earthen vessels. See the great contrast there? Earthen, just the dust of the ground. And then the idea of our body and, we're in 2 Corinthians 4. Our body and then our mortal flesh. Why call it a mortal flesh? Because it's subject to death. That's what mortality is, right? It's the outer man in 4:16, the outer man. Why call it the outer man? Other than that's what it is. But your flesh, yeah. It's because it's what you see. It's the material part. It's not the non-material part. Yeah, exactly, okay. And then it's interesting, in chapter 5, verse 1, in verse 4, he calls it a tabernacle. Why call it a tabernacle? That's right, because God does indwell us. Isn't that fascinating? So then, let's go back to 4:7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, what's the treasure?
God.
And specifically the Lord, it's Christ, right? Look over to verse, look back, if you would, at verse 6. He says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. See? Christ in us and the knowledge of Christ in us. See that? And we have it in earthen vessels that, I'm at verse 7 now, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What does that mean? What's that sound like that means?
Can't take credit for all the good things.
Yeah. That phrase there, that the excellency of the power, the ability of the power to excel beyond, the excellency of the power, right? May be of God and not of us. It's interesting that, see, we tend to rely so much on ourselves, don't we?
Oh, I did this and I did that.
Yeah.
In
nothing, yeah. And if we can do it by ourselves and in ourselves, then we don't need this treasure in us. Right? If we can do it by ourselves and in ourselves, then we're not trusting the treasure. And look how he describes it in verse 8 and 9. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. Do you see the internal and the external? Four different things Paul says there. The idea we're troubled on every side, that's external, but we're not distressed. So there's internal stability. We're perplexed. So he looks at the circumstances and says, man, I'm perplexed. I don't know what to do. But we're not in despair. So we have sound doctrine functioning inside them, stabilizing them. Persecuted, that the external again. See that? But not forsaken. So he knew that God hadn't abandoned him and that God was not the persecutor there. And then he says, cast down. Did you know that Paul ever felt like he was cast down? Did you know Paul ever felt where he was just down and out kind of thing?
I would think he would.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
He described that very well in Romans
6. Amen.
That's for sure, right? He's kind of in jail.
Look over to chapter 7. We'll come back to chapter 4 in a moment. But go back to chapter 7. Go over to chapter 7 and start this at verse 5. Chapter 1, read verse 7, verse 5 and 6. And, okay.
For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus.
Okay, see, how does Paul describe his situation and his experience and how he was doing in verse 5 and 6 there? How's he doing? Yeah, he's cast down, man. I mean, the poor guy was exhausted, probably dehydrated, probably hungry, cold, naked, had no certain dwelling place. He's, without were fightings and within were fears. He had external persecutions and internally he was battling his own self. You know, that's where the battle in the mind happens, inside yourself. You know.
He was in prison and yet he was still singing songs of praise to
yeah.
God.
So I love when he says, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down. Because that's what he was. I mean, so he could write about that. You know, just when I think of that phrase, cast down, just picture an old rag doll that you pick up and you just throw on the ground, man. You know? Yeah, just. So to go back to chapter 4. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4 there. The last thing in verse 9, he says, cast down but not destroyed. He's telling us in verse 8 and 9, he's comparing that earthen vessel with the external experiences, but the ability of the treasure to work in that earthen vessel to stabilize him and comfort him and keep him from despair and keep him having confidence in God's word. See that? So keep going now. So watch verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He was experiencing the hatred that the world had towards Christ. That's what he was experiencing because they were directing it at him now. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Do you see God manifest in the flesh in those verses? See that? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the mystery of Godness. God being manifest in the flesh of the believer today. Look back at verse 10-11. What's he conveying for us in verse 10-11 that he wants us to really appreciate and understand? He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. What's the insight that we can gain from these verses?
And throughout all the difficulties in your life and panic and stress and feel trapped and you have hope.
Absolutely.
You have hope.
Yeah. It's when he says it, look at verse 10 again. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus. And he says the same principle, that in verse 11, that the life also of Jesus. Wouldn't that also mean, therefore, that without the one, you can't manifest the other? Right? If we rely on ourselves, it's not that Christ isn't in us, we're just not relying on Him. When we're relying on ourselves, then that we're standing in the way of Him manifesting Himself. So it's like we have to experiencing the things that he identifies in verse 8, 9, 10, 11. That's the stage on which the life of Christ is able to be manifested. See that? Now, we generally don't like to experience the persecution, right, and the distress and perplexity. We don't really like that stuff, right?
We want to stay away from that. But if and when that stuff comes, we have to remember it is the opportunity. It is the stage upon which we can say, okay, Lord, I need to rest in your word right now. I just need to trust what your word says and just let your word work in me. You know? So then at verse 12, he says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. That's a weird verse, isn't it? What's that mean? So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You ever thought about that? What's that verse mean?
Our bodies, our physical bodies, and things that we do are going to die, but trust in Jesus will live beyond that.
That's a true statement, by the way. Okay. But why does he say to the Corinthians, he says, so death worketh in us, meaning himself, but life in you, Corinthians. See that? Why is it and how is it that death working in Paul produced life working in the Corinthians?
Because all the stuff that he went through, he's able to show how God is shining through him.
That's exactly what it is. He's the pattern. The doctrine is on display in Paul for their benefit to see. So that when they themselves would go through affliction, they could say, wait a minute, we see how the Apostle Paul went through it. So let's trust the same thing. Let's rely on the treasure that's in us. That's an interesting statement. Death worketh in us, but life in you. He's saying this, and I'm going through all this persecution and difficulties, but it really is for your benefit. It's to help you guys not just understand doctrine, but see it manifest.
Not just your benefit, for our benefit
as well. Absolutely our benefit too. Yeah. Okay? That's one reason they didn't want to be partakers of the afflictions. Yeah. Okay. All right. So then he says this. This is pretty interesting. He says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. So he goes back and quotes Psalms 116, where it says, I believed and therefore have I spoken. He says, that same spirit of faith that the psalmist wrote, in the midst of affliction and persecution, he said, I believed God, and that's the basis upon which I reacted and responded. Okay? Okay. Anyway, so when he says at verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. And then he says, we also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up all us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. What is verse 14 talking about? See verse 14. What's he talking about there? Knowing that he was raised up the Lord Jesus. Isn't that resurrection? Then he says, shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So what's he talking about? What event's he talking about? That's the rapture. That's the resurrection there. But what does that have to do with the context? Why does Paul, in the context of saying that he, right then there, in his experiences, he was bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life might be made manifest, and that death working in Paul was to their benefit, and therefore he was just going to keep working that way, trusting God's word, like the psalmist, I believed and therefore I spoke. He's believing that God would raise him from the dead. Why does he link God manifest in the flesh here and now, in Paul, in his life, with a future event of the resurrection? Why does he do that? Why does God the Holy Spirit, what's his train of thought here? Any ideas?
I think it has reference to showing us that we're going to have eternal life in through him.
Yep.
And so, bringing him into your life, he helped you get through the troubles and the things you're going on now, but it's also going to
Going to do what? Going to
let you live with him.
He's going to raise you from the dead. See that? So it's like the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, these things I'm going through right now, yeah, they're no fun. The persecutions, cast down, the trouble, the perplexity, bearing about in the body, the dying. These are definitely no fun. What's the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen, theoretically, is someone kills me, he says. But my confidence is that really that's, in a sense, the best that could happen. Because God's going to raise me from the dead. And He'll present me, Paul says me, with you, with the Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ. So he says, my confidence isn't that God is going to get me out of the troubles I'm facing right here and now necessarily. That's not what the promise is. The promise is, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power that is on display and can be on display is the power of God in the believer. But even if we're executed right now, that isn't going to change God manifest in the flesh. He isn't going to change what He's doing. We're still going to be raised from the dead. You know, hopefully that doesn't pick up on the microphone there. She said he's sick. He's not feeling well. But anyway. All right. So look at verse 15 here. Verse 15. It says, for all things are for your sakes. All things are the sufferings that he's going through. For their benefit, right, to help them grow. All things are for your sakes. That the abundant grace, that's the ability of grace to sustain him, right? That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. So we don't give up, we don't quit, right? But though our outward man perish. And that's what happens to the outer man, right? That the inward man is renewed day by day. So you have... We have the material part of us and we have the non-material part of us. The material part of us, just given enough time and he's just going to perish. Right? Given enough time. You don't feel that way when you're 16 or 17 or 21 or whatever. Right? Just as the years go by, you know, you begin to realize, wait a minute, my knees don't work quite like they used to. I can't run as fast as or as long as, yeah, exactly, you know. Yeah. The outer man perishes. It's the inner man that's the issue. It's the inward man that's the issue. It's the inward man that's the issue. It's renewed day by day. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, for a light affliction. It doesn't feel light at the time, does it? And it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And when you're in the midst of the affliction, it doesn't feel like a moment. It feels like it's going to go on forever. When are we going to get through this thing? It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you see how these verses can really change our perspective about life? When he says things which are seen are temporal, what's that mean?
Temporary.
Yeah, they're just temporary. They're just passing away. They say that the only thing constant in this life is change. Everything's changing, always. But our confidence is not in this life. It's in the next. It's in who we are in Christ. It's in God's Word, right? So what we're driving at is when Paul speaks about the mystery of godliness, God being manifest in the flesh, what he's talking about is the life of Christ. Christ is our life. He's our resource. He is in us. So he's the treasure. And what we want to do as believers is to learn about him as the treasure. Learn who he is. Learn God's Word. And then let God's Word be the basis upon which we face life. Let God's Word be the basis upon which we interact with life, okay? And interact with people. And that's God manifest in the flesh. Look over when he talks again here about this idea of Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. Jim, you got those? You want to read those? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 down to 5.
I'm good there.
Okay. Yeah.
For though we walk,
for though we walk
in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth himself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into capacity for
captivity
every thought to the obedience of Christ.
See that? What does it sound like Paul is describing there in verse 3 to 5?
We should count on our own selves.
Our own resources, our own selves. Yeah. So is there a battle that's going on in verse 3 to 5 there? And where is it going on? Yes, it's an internal battle, isn't it? It's an internal battle. The battle, the walk of faith, first of all, occurs in the thinking process. And then it's manifested externally to the outer man. But it first goes on in the thinking process. What are we going to trust? What are we going to believe? Who are we going to believe? See, when he says at verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, so that's the external, because we live in this external realm, right? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We don't rely upon the flesh in this battle. For the weapons of our warfare, the provisions, the assets, the weapons that God has given us for warfare are not carnal, so they don't originate from the flesh, and they're not fleshly. What else does that therefore tell us about the nature of the battle that we're fighting? It's a spiritual battle, right? It's not, you know, it's a battle that's not with guns and hand grenades and that type of thing and jets. It's a spiritual battle. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. See the contrast? They're not carnal, but they are mighty. We tend to look and evaluate whether or not a weapon is mighty based upon how much damage it does. How much it can blow up.
We can see.
Right? But when he says here, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds like a castle. A fortress, right? Well, where are those fortresses? He says, casting down imaginations. Where do imaginations occur? They're in the mind. These are fortresses in the mind. These are systems of belief. Things you trusted in. Things you rely upon in our mind. Habits that we produced in our mind. So we trust those things. And they're the wrong things to trust, the wrong things to believe. So we have to have the Word of God and allow the Word of God to pull those castles down, destroy those castles, right? He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ is His obedience on the cross. Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we bring it into captivity by focusing on Christ's faith, His work on the cross. You take whatever that battle is, whatever that thinking process is, and just say, how would the cross tell me to look at this? How did Christ crucified equip me to look at this? See that? So all these passages, they're all different ways that Paul is describing and talking about and manifesting God manifest in the flesh is what he's doing. And it's one of the absolute unique ways that God is operating in the dispensation of grace compared to what he had done in time past. And even compared to what...
dwelling inside the people.
That's correct. He was not.
Like he is now.
That's correct.
In the believers.
Yep, in the believers, yeah. God was manifest in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is God in the flesh. But that's one person, one flesh. Now, Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, is in all the believers. He's our resource, he's our life, he's there so we can depend on him, trust his word.
Does that mean he's not in the non-believers?
That's correct. That's correct, yeah. Look over to... You got 2 Corinthians. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Yeah, Christ is not in unbelievers. Okay.
Where was that?
2 Corinthians 13, 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Christ is not in unbelievers.
And that's why they struggle with,
yeah,
with anything the Bible has to say.
Yep. Yeah. Look over to 13:5. You want to read that one?
Examine yourselves whether ye be in faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates.
So why would we go to that verse to say that Jesus Christ is not in unbelievers?
They're worse off than we are.
That's a true statement, but how does that verse prove it? What does it say that proves it? Yeah, he's not in you if you're a reprobate. See that? He says, examine yourselves. He tells the Corinthians, because a lot of them were still just, you know, denying sound doctrines. It's a reference to like an unbeliever. Yeah, okay. So it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. He says, you guys need to go and think through what you're trusting for your salvation. Okay? He says, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Christ is not in someone who's a reprobate. A reprobate is an unbeliever. Look at another passage over in Romans chapter number 8 here. Look over to Romans 8 verse 9.
Romans 8 9?
Yep. Romans 8 verse 9. Jim, I'll have you read that one, okay?
I'm working on getting there yet.
Okay. Romans 8, and it will be verse 9. And the same question, the question is the Lord Jesus Christ in unbelievers? And let's look at this verse to see if we can discern whether or not he is.
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
So does that verse... It demonstrates, yeah, that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So, yeah. And
so you have to make that conscious decision to bring Christ into your life and that he's there forever.
By the way, how do you do that? How does Christ actually come into us?
By believing his word.
What specifically? What specifically?
Trusting in his blood paid for our sins.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. See, if you just believe that Jesus was a person who lived, but that isn't salvation. Mormons believe Jesus was a person who lived. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a person who lived. It's when we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're believing him as the Lord who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So you're believing, you're trusting his shed blood, but what gives value to the blood is because the person that he is. See, if it was just as a man, his blood wouldn't have any more blood than my blood has. So when
he just lived and had that.
Yeah.
So that's really important.
Yeah.
I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that he was God. I don't believe this or that.
Right. Yes.
Or he's a prophet or whatever.
Yes.
You have to believe who he really was.
Who he was and what he did. Yeah.
And that brings it into your life forever. And if you don't believe that, then he won't come into your life.
Yeah, he won't.
Until you...
And by the way, why is that so? Why is it that he doesn't come in until you trust that about him? Trusting that about him, what is it saying about you? Yes. It's acknowledging, man, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And I'm going there unless God himself provides a perfect way for me to not go there, a perfect righteous way for me to not go there. And that way is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you trust Christ for your Savior, it is a personal acknowledgement in your inner man about who you are, the depth of your need, but who Christ is, as God, who's the one who came to provide for your need. So that's why the idea of, well, just believe in Jesus. Well, believe what about him? That he lived and that he died and that he just, you know, that he was a good person. A lot of people, quote unquote, believe in Jesus, but don't believe they deserve to go to hell. And if you don't see yourself as a lost person deserving to go to hell, you'll never get saved because you don't understand what the need is. And until you understand what the need is, you can never really appreciate the depth of why it took the blood of Christ alone to satisfy that need. You know?
When people ask Jesus to come into their life, so they don't believe. They just ask, okay, I'm praying because people are telling me I should pray.
Yes.
So that I can be a believer, because they want me to be a believer, and then I pray and ask Jesus to come in. He's only going to come in if you really want him to come in, if you're just asking it to people around you.
Well,
or whatever.
And let's say it this way. It's not even if you really want him to come in. It has nothing to do with your wants. It has to do with the cross. It has to do with the claim of the gospel. Because a lot of people might really want Jesus to come in, but they don't believe the gospel. See that? I heard a guy say it this way one time years ago, and I thought it kind of stuck with me because I thought that makes sense. He said that if you don't trust the finished work of Christ on the cross for your salvation, hence see yourself as the sinner in need of the person and work of Christ, if you don't trust that, you can invite Jesus into your heart all you want. You can be so sinner. So on the other hand, the hell-deserving sinner. And you see Christ as the proof of your condition. And you trust that. That split second, he comes in. Whether or not you ask him. See that? Bidden or unbidden, he comes in. Christ doesn't come in because you ask him to. Christ comes in because of a judicial issue that God is obligated to, because he said salvation. I will save you, period. You don't have to ask me. I'm obligated to do it, kind of a thing. I'll do it. Because your trust that you're believing is the same. Yes, Lord, I need, and you're the only one. That is the asking. You know. So, a lot of going on the last 50 years, the whole concept of invite Jesus into your heart, come in. It just confuses the whole issue.
You know, I've seen it before. Last moment, if you just said those words, then congratulations, you're now saved.
That's correct.
Yes, you know.
So, you
really have to trust it. It's going to come down to,
you have to do, I really believe it?
Choice. Do you believe it? Don't you believe that God's going to put us to the test every time?
Do I really believe
it? It comes in on the true self.
Yeah.
Really are,
right? Yeah. Yeah. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and come short. We ourselves in that all fully believe we have the need. We might think we need a little bit of help, but we don't believe we're going to die and go to hell and spend there forever. We don't believe that. We think we just need a little help. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the two guys that just did the mass murder in San Bernardino. You know.
Yes.
Going to give me some points. So I got a few points, not many, but I got some.
I get enough points, I'll be all right.
Yes. So the idea of if I am real sincere and I invite Jesus just right into my heart, I'll get a few more points. Is what happens. Yeah, they really made that.
The ways save you, and that's not lame.
Yeah. That's right.
You really need to know what the crosswalk was all about, and you need to trust that it is.
Yeah.
It's true.
It winds up being a false gospel, and it winds up having people trust in the wrong thing, believe, and no wonder, therefore, they struggle with the whole idea of what is this Christian life about anyway? How does it work? And it doesn't work. Because Christ never came in, because they don't see the cross. They don't understand Christ crucified, what that says.
What Paul's talking about right here to the Corinthians is like, you know, we're going through a lot of pain, but we believe in Jesus and who He is, and that's why you're seeing us get through these difficulties.
Yes.
And you say, how are you able to be positive and get through things when things are so bad around you?
Yes.
Because I know the reality of the situation here.
Yeah.
I trust in it.
He had an internal, eternal, infinite resource, the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace in Him. Yeah. You know? So, yeah. Okay. All right. Hey, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into Your Word this evening and to allow Your Word to always bring us back to the cross and to remind us that the treasure is not us, but it is in us. And that You put it there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in Your Word, and You put it there in these earthen vessels so that we would learn a little bit more each day to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in You and to rely upon You, to trust in Your Word and to spend time in Your Word and to grow thereby. We thank You that we can spend just a relaxed evening in Your Word talking about these things and growing in Your grace. And it's in Christ's name we do give You praise and honor. Amen.